Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for you and for what you're doing here in our midst, and Lord, for what you're doing in our hearts, in our lives as individuals. And Father, we thank you in advance for what you're going to do here this morning in our hearts. And we pray, Lord, that you would work, that you would speak to us, that if there's anything wrong, anything, Lord, that is displeasing to you, Lord, that you would just cause us to hear you, cause us to respond rightly to you. Father, may you, Lord, give us ears to hear and hearts that are ready to receive. May you be glorified this morning as we turn to your word now. Father, speak to us, we pray, by the power of your Holy Spirit. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of today's teaching is, Have You Ever Been Wronged? Yeah, it would probably be an easier question to say, who hasn't been wronged, right? Is there anybody in here who all your life, nobody has ever done or said anything bad to you? No hands. Okay, so we're all going to be able to benefit from what the Lord will say to us today, right? Nobody's excluded, right? And, you know, sometimes those offenses that come, sometimes they're intentional. People want to get you, man. But other times, in fact, most of the time, they're unintentional. Sometimes the things that happen to us are horrible. Sometimes they're just little annoyances. They're little offenses kind of thing. Little digs, maybe. But we'll see today. The particulars really don't matter as to how bad the offense was, or really whether it was intentional or unintentional. What really matters is what happens after that on both sides of the equation, on the part of the offender and the offended. It really matters what happens after that offense, how we handle that. And folks, something that we need to start off with right now is we need to establish and just put it in our minds that God is a God of forgiveness and reconciliation. And the kingdom of God is one that is and will be made up of forgiven people, right? Anybody that's in heaven now or ever will be is somebody that had to be forgiven by God. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." See, that's another one that we could, you know, anybody sinned here? You know, now that's one area, okay, if we're honest, we would have to raise our hands. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. And Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." See, wages is something you earn. You deserve death. And in this context, this word death means eternal separation from God in hell. That's what we earn. That's our wages for sin. But, he says, the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is not now, nor will there ever be, anyone in heaven that deserves to be there, that earned heaven. Every occupant of the kingdom of God is a former sinner that was saved by God's grace when they put their faith in Jesus Christ. See, we're all in that same boat. And folks, as forgiven people, we often forget what that means. And sometimes we can actually become self-righteous. Walk with the Lord for a while. He's cleaned up some things in our lives. Yeah, you know, I'm pretty good. Yeah, I'm not too bad. Man, God got a good deal when he got me, you know, yeah. And we start thinking or acting like we've done something to earn or to deserve salvation. Or that we really didn't need forgiveness. You know, that really we forget sometimes where we were at before God saved us. And you know what the Bible tells us? Don't forget that. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, we're told, "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So with that in mind, let's see what Jesus says to us about what to do when we're wronged. Okay? Let's see. Now, Jesus, he has been teaching on a number of topics about being humble, becoming like a child and that, and about God caring for the lost and leaving the 99 sheep to go and find that one lost one. And now he comes to this. Look at verse 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. Go and tell him his fault. I'll bet you there's a number of people, when you read that just now, your socks started kind of getting in a knot right there. You start to get a little twinge in your stomach. Oh, go and tell them their fault? Oh, man. But I don't like confrontation. Folks, I have talked to so many people over the years, so many counseling situations where somebody has wronged somebody and all that kind of stuff. And then I have seen it as being in ministry for so long. That, first of all, nobody likes confrontation. Nobody. I hate confrontation. I have to do it from time to time, but I don't like it. The thing is, I have a question for you, and I think this might kind of drive it home. Which do you like less, confrontation or disobedience to your Lord and Savior? Which do you like less? See, the problem is that we live in a feel-good society. I forget what the ad was for, but I remember it's been years ago that there was that saying, if it feels good, do it. Remember that? Oh, that was all over. You know what? The world bought into that. And unfortunately, that thinking has permeated the church. And you might say, well, wait a minute, that's wrong. You know, well, we don't do those things that just because they feel good. I mean, there's a lot of things that we don't do because we're Christians. We don't do those sins even though they would feel good. Well, okay, that's true, but what we do is just as bad. If it doesn't feel good, I'm not going to do it. Think about that. Think about how often that's our mindset. Well, if I don't feel like it, then I shouldn't be expected to do it. We've allowed the world to press us into its mold, to where we're appalled if someone expects or even insinuates that we should do something that we don't want to do or that we don't feel like doing. I just can't believe that you would suggest that I do that after you know that I don't like doing that. And people become indignant on that. It blows my mind. But folks, understand, feelings are connected to our flesh. We are never to be led by our flesh or by our feelings. You don't see that in Scripture. You never read in Scripture, like in the Acts or something like that, where the apostles were led by their feelings. Well, we felt like doing this, so we did it. The only time you see people in the Bible being led by their feelings, immediately afterwards, you see some very negative consequences because they're sinning. They're sinning at that point. Now think about this. Most of the Christian life is contrary to our feelings. Wrap your head around that for a minute. Think about this. Most of the Christian life is contrary to our feelings. Jesus said, bless them that curse you. I don't feel like blessing them. I feel like cursing them back. But Jesus says, no, bless them. You want to say, pray for those who spitefully use you. Oh, I'll pray, all right. God, send them to hell! But you know, that's not what we're supposed to be praying. He says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. I don't want to feed him. I want him to starve to death. He's my enemy. Right? That's where we're at. That's what our flesh says. But the Christian life is to be different. We're to imitate the Lord. We're to follow him. which means being dead to self and dead to sin. Romans 6:11 says, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then Romans 6:13 says, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Think what that means. If we're presenting ourselves, in other words, here God, here I am. If we're presenting ourselves as instruments of righteousness to God, then we're going to be stepping up on this issue. We're going to present ourselves to the Lord for His use in reconciling a sinning believer to Himself and to each other. See, He says that if He hears you, you have gained your brother. You have gained your brother. Understand what He's saying. That's a big deal. You have gained your brother. See, for many, many believers, many professing Christians, that's not a big deal. So what if you don't gain your brother? So what? I'll go on, he'll go on, whatever. Folks, it should be a big deal because it's a big deal to God. It's a real big deal to Him. God is very concerned about the relationships that we have with each other. In John 13, verses 34 and 35, Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. That's how the world is supposed to know. They're supposed to be able to look at us and say, wow, man, you guys really love each other. That's how we're supposed to interact as believers. We're supposed to love one another. And in Ephesians 4, 2 and 3, like so many passages in the New Testament, speaks to us about interacting with each other. So much of the epistles, the letters to the churches. Ephesians 4, 2 and 3 says, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering. Now think what that word means. It means long-suffering, that you suffer long, right? The only way you suffer long is if somebody's doing something that you don't like. And you got to suffer through that. He says, yes, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. That bearing with one another, some translations word it, putting up with one another. And that's what we're to do. We're to put up with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's what you and I are supposed to be doing. We're supposed to be endeavoring. That's working hard to keep the unity in the Spirit, the bond of peace. The ease at which many believers can dismiss a brother or sister and walk away from a relationship says something's wrong with that believer's heart, or at the very minimum, that they do not understand the heart of the Lord on this matter. If every believer obeyed the Lord in this command, there'd be a lot less backbiting, wouldn't there? There'd be a lot less slander and hatred and even church splits if people would do this, if they would go to somebody who has sinned against them. Folks, if we would do this, we would find out that most of the time there was some kind of misunderstanding. That's usually how most offenses are, when people will actually do what the Lord says here. But even if there was a deliberate wrong done, just doing this, what the Lord says, will oftentimes bring reconciliation. Now, what if it doesn't? Jesus answers that. Look at verse 16. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. So again, our Lord is real serious about this issue of reconciliation. He doesn't just leave it at like, well, if he doesn't hear you, well, you tried. You know, oh well, kind of, he doesn't do that. You know, he didn't and doesn't give up on us, does he? Think about, since you've been a Christian, how many times you have messed up and how many times God has knocked at your heart's door and said, come on, come on, come on back. Come on, stop. I'm going to forgive you. Repent from that sin. Confess it to me. Come on, I love you. Come on back. Anybody here that God hasn't done that to? See, he doesn't give up on us. He keeps coming to us and drawing us back to himself. We're to be like that. See, we should have that same kind of heart. We should want our brothers and sisters to be reconciled back to God and to us in those relationships. You know, we should love our brothers and sisters so much and want to see God's best for them that we're willing to try again, that we're willing to be uncomfortable. Even it means going back again. And here he says to take one or two witnesses with you if he or she doesn't hear. And that means they don't respond correctly the first time. Then take one or two witnesses with you. And hopefully, you know, preferably, it would be one or two witnesses to that original offense that they were there. They saw. They saw that kind of deal. If you don't have any of those kind of witnesses, well, then wise, godly, mature Christians that will witness this second attempt and show the offending brother or sister, well, it's not just you. It's not just that you're a jerk and you got offended for no reason, but that, you know, there was an offense done and you need to repent. You need to confess that sin. You need to repent from it. And that's how it's supposed to be, that the person recognizes what they've done wrong and they repent from that, then hey, they're restored kind of thing. But you see this progression in confrontation that it's relative to the resistance of the offender. The more the person resists the repenting, making things right, well, then God says, turn up the heat. You start with the one who was just sinned against. You try and deal with that. If not, then you have to take one or two with you the next time. And see, the thing is that God desires that we attempt to mitigate the damage done to the reputation of the guilty party. That's grace, folks. Think about how God is with us. Again, you know, he forgives us. He saves us, forgives us, cleanses of our sin. And then even after we're believers, First John tells us that the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, keeps on cleansing us from every sin. And he doesn't make us, you know, he doesn't ruin our reputations because of some sin, you know, that he alone saw. And now, you know, oh, we got to bear that. He doesn't make us wear T-shirts or something and say, hey, I did this and I did that and I did this. Hey, you know, wow, man. Oh, I didn't do that. Ooh. Yeah. He doesn't do that to us. He doesn't destroy our reputations in that. And he wants us to do the same thing for these people, even though they are the ones doing the offense. See, we should desire not to see a brother or a sister humiliated in the eyes of others, but to restore them to a right relationship with not only fellow believers, but with God himself. Because sin is ultimately against God, right? Think about any kind of sin that you can do to somebody, and at the same time, you are sinning against God. Because if it's a sin against somebody, well, it's a sin because God said, don't do that. And if you're doing that, then you're sinning against God at the same time. God wants reconciliation. He wants restoration. In Galatians 6:1, we're told, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. And that's what God wants. He wants reconciliation. He wants restoration. That's his heart, folks. But what happens if you go the second time, even after one or two witnesses agree that, hey, you know, you sin, you got to repent? What happens then? And they still won't confess their sin. They still won't repent. Well, Jesus addresses that. Verse 17. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let it be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. So each time you turn up the heat, remember, it's not to win an argument, but it's to restore a brother or sister who's in sin. The heart should always be set on reconciliation and restoration. But he says, if he won't hear, then tell it to the church. And I believe that means, first of all, the church leadership, that they would get involved. And hopefully that person that is sinning will hear, will listen, will pay attention to their pastor or elders. Oh, wow, this is serious. Huh? Okay, you know, I'm sorry. You know, I didn't know it was a real big deal. I just thought he was a jerk. I didn't know that was real. And, you know, after that, if the person still won't hear, well, there are times when the whole church may need to know what's going on with this person. In Romans 16, 17, he says, now I urge you, brethren, note those, some translations say mark those, who cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. So avoid them, he says. Oh, I know somebody's getting their socks in a knot over this right now. You know, oh, the church is supposed to be a warm and welcoming place and everybody's welcome. Well, they are, but if you're a believer, if you're born again, there are some expectations that we're to have for one another. And the Bible actually expects us to live right once we declare that we're believers. And there's an accountability that we're to have. He says, these people that are causing divisions, you know, Titus, it says, if you talk to this person and you warn them two or three times, he said, reject a divisive man. Here he says, avoid them. 1 Corinthians 5:11 says, but now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. And understand what was going on there in Corinth. It was bad. There was a guy who was sleeping with his stepmother. And the Corinthian believers were saying, oh, we love everybody. The church is a warm and welcoming place and everybody's welcome and you can do whatever you want and we just are going to love you. And Paul, he writes to them there in 1 Corinthians 5, he says, what's wrong with you, basically? It's a paraphrase. And he says, man, you guys should, you're all puffed up that you've been so, you know, loving and all stuff, but they really weren't loving because they were letting this guy go on in this sin and condoning it and making this guy think, yeah, that's fine. You can do what you want to do. God's happy with it. Yeah, no big deal. He said, man, you guys should have mourned. And he said, put them out. Put them out of the church. They had learned not to do that. And the thing is, he did that. they did that. But they had kind of the rubber band effect. You know, one part, they're like, oh, we're just going to ignore it. Everything around it stretched really far that way. Paul writes to him and says, hey, you ought to kick him out. You da-da-da-da-da. And they, wow, snap back. The guy repents, which was the purpose of excommunicating him, to get him to realize this is a big no-no. This is a big sin. He realized it. He repented. He came back and said, I'm sorry, guys. Let me back in. No. No. You're not allowed back in. Paul had to write to him, 2 Corinthians, and say, enough! The guy's repented. Welcome him back in. Come on. There are times when people must be put out of the church. They must be excommunicated until they repent. But there's other times, like here, he says they're to be treated like a heathen and a tax collector. How would you treat a heathen or a tax collector? Okay, tax collector we may lynch, but no. See, you got to think about what a tax collector was back then. Tax collector to the Jews at that time was the lowest life form on earth because they weren't just collecting taxes. As much as we hate paying taxes, we know the Bible says we're supposed to pay taxes. But these guys, these tax collectors, they were actually working for the Roman government who had the Jews under subjection at this point. They were considered traitors of the lowest form. They were collaborators with the enemy. And some translations word it to kind of give you the sense of what they're meaning as heathen and a sinner kind of thing. But what do you do if you find out, hey, that gal sitting towards the back there, I think she's a heathen. I think she's a sinner. Well, what are we supposed to do? Kick her out? No. No way. You want them to hear the gospel, don't you? You want them to hear the truth and give the Holy Spirit more opportunity for conviction. However, you do not place a heathen or a sinner in ministry. And if they're in ministry, you cannot allow someone who is unrepentant in sin to remain in ministry. They have to be removed from ministry. That's tough stuff, folks. I understand that. It's uncomfortable to hear. It's uncomfortable to talk about. But that's what our Lord says to do. Now, Jesus continues to teach on some other things, and this, what he's just said, is sticking in the guy's craw. You know, the apostles, you know, the disciples there, They're still mulling this over. And so Peter, who I believe is speaking for the other 12, he asked Jesus a question. Look at verse 21. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? See, Peter asked Jesus this question about forgiveness, which is directly related to what Jesus had just taught on reconciliation. Huh? Well, yeah. Because if there's going to be reconciliation between two or more people, like we just saw, there must be repentance on the part of the offender, right? If you're going to continue a relationship with somebody, the person that is sitting within that relationship, they got to knock it off. They got to repent, right? Otherwise, you cannot have a relationship. As individuals, you and I have to forgive somebody that has sinned against us, even though they haven't repented, kind of like Jesus on the cross. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. While we were nailing him on the cross, he personally forgave us. But in order for there to be reconciliation with us and God, there has to be repentance. There has to be us coming to Christ to receive him as Savior, put our faith in him, right? And it's the same way with personal relationships. We have to let go and not hold them, you know, around the throat, as we're going to see. But there can't be any kind of a ongoing relationship if that person continues to sin against us. But there also must be forgiveness on the part of the offended. That person who has been offended, they have to forgive. And that kind of goes without saying. I find it real interesting that when first dealing with the subject of reconciliation, that Jesus doesn't teach on the necessity of forgiving someone who sinned against us. I think it was a given. I think he just assumed that we would. Since we've all sinned, like we've already said, right? We've all concluded all of us have sinned, and we expect God to continue to forgive us, then, folks, forgiven people should be forgiving people, right? Peter is being gracious here, by the way. Up to seven times, Lord? Should I do that? See, you got to understand the context, the cultural context of that day. The rabbis in that time taught that you were only responsible to forgive somebody who sinned against you three times. After that, three strikes, you're out, dude. You know, I ain't forgiving you, man. I don't care how much you beg. You know? No. And Peter, you know, he's saying, well, maybe, you know, seven, the number of completeness, you know, maybe, okay, seven times, Lord? If he sins against me seven times, should I forgive him? Look at Jesus' answer, 22. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven, 490 times. Now, folks, Jesus doesn't say that we should be keeping score, you know? Like, Paul, that was 488, pal, you know? 489, one more, but that's it, you know? That's not where our hearts are to be. It's not a matter of math. It's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of having a heart like the Lord, being gracious like him, like our Heavenly Father, being gracious and forgiving and caring and that kind of thing. Folks, we should have a heart of forgiveness, just like God does. We've already seen that we've all sinned, and there's a price to be paid for sin. And we've already seen that anyone going to heaven is getting there not because they deserve it, but because they received it as a free gift. And folks, if we receive the grace of God, the forgiveness of our sins, then there's no room for withholding forgiveness from other people. There's no room for that. Folks, we call God our Father. Jesus said, pray to him that way, our Father in heaven. Children should be like the Father, shouldn't they? We should be displaying those family traits. And Jesus illustrates it to them in this parable here. And we'll go through it kind of quick. Look at verses 23 and 24. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Talent was a measurement of money. And in our currency, this would equal out to about somewhere between $10 and $12 million. Now, it's not said here, but this guy's a servant. How did he get in debt $12 million to the king? Probably embezzlement, huh? There's something else going on here. But he owes him $12 million. There's no question about that. And this much money, folks, would be impossible. And this is the point. This is the point Jesus is making. That much money would be impossible for anybody but an extremely wealthy person to pay back. This guy's not wealthy. He's just a servant. So there's no way this servant could repay his master. That's the point here. Verse 25. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. Folks, back then there was no such thing as bankruptcy. There was no chapter 11, no chapter 13. You get in debt up to your eyeballs and the bills are due and you can't pay. Well, then you would be sold along with all your family, all your possessions, to make good on your debt. Verses 26 and 27. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. Understand, this parable is an illustration of what the relationship right now here, Jesus is showing us, that's what God has done for us if we are in Christ. He has had compassion on us, and he has forgiven us. Then in verse 28, but that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. Now, 100 denarii, that's about $6,000. It's a manageable amount. It could be paid back eventually, unlike the 12 mil, right? 6,000 versus 12 million bucks. Verse 29, so his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Exactly what he had just asked the master to do for him, right? Same words even. And this fellow, even his fellow servant, even got down on his knees and begged, just like this guy had just done to the master. Verses 30 to 34, and he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant! I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. And we say, yeah, right on. That serves him right, that wicked servant. Understand this. That's exactly what we do when we refuse to forgive someone who has wronged us. We become that wicked servant. That's what Jesus is saying, folks. And again, think about this. What we owe God, the amount that we have sinned against God, our sin debt, in relationship to what somebody else can sin against us, really is like that. It really is like 12 million versus 6,000. Because, you know, I mean, face it, we're not around somebody every day for them to hurt us. And usually after somebody sins against us a couple of times and they won't repent, then hey, man, I ain't going back for any of that. You know, I mean, we break off the relationship. And so really, no matter as bad as it can be in relationship to the amount of sin that we have sinned against God, and folks, think about this. You may be thinking right now some of the big sins that you've done. Oh, yeah, I did this, man. Oh, yeah, I did, man. I'm glad nobody knows that I did that. Only God, man, he forgave me of that. You may be thinking of some of the biggies. But you know, when you read the Bible and you read what God calls sin, even making decisions apart from consulting God is sin. How many times have you done that? Think about all the different sins that we've done, and God's forgiven us. Are we going to withhold forgiveness when you think about that? When you see what God says it's like? We better not. In fact, look how Jesus closes this teaching, verse 35. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Now that's Jesus speaking, folks. And he's speaking about our heavenly Father and what he will do if we do this. We better take this matter seriously. Today, if you're sitting there and you know that you've sinned against a fellow believer, decide right now to make it right. Do what is right. Don't wait for them to have to come to you. You go to them because God wants you to do that. Jesus, in Matthew 5, 23 and 24, he says, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. See, under that system in the Old Testament, the Jew would be there. He'd be coming to bring his offering there to the treasury. And Jesus is saying, you know, you even get that far. That was that act of worship. That was an act of obedience to God in giving. He says, even as you get there, you're there in the temple, man. You're getting ready to give. And you realize, you remember, oh, man, I did this wrong against somebody. They got that against me. He says, don't even keep trying to worship me with that hanging over your head. You just stop right there. You go make it right. Then you come back and then you worship me. That's serious stuff, folks. And right now, if you realize, you know, yeah, I have wronged somebody and I need to make it right, decide now how you'll make it right. And when we're through here, when you go home today, follow through. And if you're sitting there and a fellow believer has done you wrong, decide right now to go to that person. Now, you might not be able to go to that person geographically. Then you might have to use the phone. I would strongly suggest you not emailing or texting. You'll laugh because you know what I'm talking about. You know, emails and texts, man, they do not have the same kind of, they don't convey those voice inflections, and they sometimes can be very much misconstrued. Yeah, misconstrued. Yeah, whatever. I'm making up new words here. But you know what I mean. But you need to do that. Commit right now to take those steps necessary to restore the relationship. Because it's big to God. It's big to our Heavenly Father. And understand this too. I want to say this in closing. In order to please the Lord, you don't have to feel like it. You just have to do it. Amen? Let's stand up and pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for saying the hard things to us, for having these things in your word that we're forced to deal with as we go through your word. Thank you that you care about our relationship with you. Thank you. Thank you for that, Lord. And thank you that you do care about the relationships that we have with each other. Lord, may we have your heart in this matter. May we really be Christ-like in this. Help us. Give us the wisdom to follow through with what we've seen in your word today. And give us the strength to do it by the power of your Holy Spirit. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.